You're going to think that that was a setup. I've never heard that song before in my life. I didn't know it was coming. And that, I think, epitomizes exactly what we said. It's eclectic worship on purpose because it's about the heart. Amen? And I personally appreciate the fact that we can see the fullest spectrum of what it is to love God, to love people, and to serve the world, especially in our worship. How we doing, Matthew? Amen and amen. We're trying something new this morning with our video system. And if we get a little off, we get a little off. That's real deal. Amen? It's not always perfect. Well, I want to welcome you this morning to week number 8 of our series that is entitled Ezra the Epic, Home Sweet Home. If you're here for the first time, we're going old school on you. We're in the Old Testament. We're looking at the book of Ezra. And I've told the folks that call the bridge home that you will be amazed at the parallels that are in sync with what God was doing in Ezra's life and in this time in history to what's going on right here, right now, not only on the global stage, but even in the body of the church that we call the bridge. Let me bring you up to speed. We started in week 1 looking at Psalm 119, which we saw, we believe, is written by Ezra. And what we saw there was Ezra's heart. It's like looking at the diary of a person as he was speaking to God. And we saw such an awesome love for God. Such a total all-in commitment. We knew that Ezra had taken God, looked at him and said, "The answer's yes, Lord. Take my life. The answer's yes. Just tell me the question." We went from there and we saw that to look at Ezra in that time in history, you can't just look at one man or one book. You have to understand what was going on the global stage. And I likened it to a great game of Pac-Man. You know, we had Egyptians and then Assyrians, womp, 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 and then the Babylonians, womp, 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 then the Persians, womp, womp, womp. If you had continued on, you'd see a couple hundred more years. Here come the Greeks. Alexander the Great comes through. Then the Roman Empire comes through. We're in the midst of a time in history where everything is just wildly chaotic. And although the Jewish people were God's chosen people, the ones to whom God had said, "You will be my seed to all the world," they got fat, dumb, and happy. Started to get filled up with themselves. And God said, "I'm afraid I'm going to have to bring some discipline." And we saw throughout all of the Old Testament, that's kind of the story. God blesses them and they get up. They get fat, dumb, and happy and come crashing down. They spend time in the trench where it really, truly hurts. They say, "Oh God, we are truly sorry. We repent. We love you. Please rescue us." God's blessing comes. They say, "Whoo, yeah, that's great. We're God's people." Fat, dumb, and happy. Wham! Down they go again. Over and over again. And in this great game of Pac-Man that was going on the global stage, the Jewish people got tossed about. We came into the story and saw that the people had been taken out of Jerusalem, had been banished and taken into exile into Babylon, where about 150 years before Ezra and the boys come on the stage, Isaiah says, "I'll tell you what's going to happen. This is how it's going to play out. God's going to raise up a pagan king named Cyrus out of Persia." They said, "Persia? Assyria is the problem." "No, Assyria is not the problem. Babylon's going to be the problem." "No, they're our friends." "Yeah, they're your friends now, but they're going to become the problem. And then when they become the problem, there's this Persian king." "Who?" "Persia." "Yeah. Guy named Cyrus." "Who?" "Cyrus. His grandfather hasn't been born yet, but he's going to come along. He's not going to believe in me, but he's going to rescue you. I'm going to empower him to cut you loose and send you home." Whoa, my head's spinning. I said, "Yeah, I'm telling you this up front, so that when it happens, nobody will be able to call it a coincidence. This is to prove that I am the one true awesome God." Yeah. Isaiah's friend showed up, Jeremiah, and he said, "Oh, and by the way, that whole exile thing, just so you know, in case you doubt my friend Isaiah, God told me to tell you it's going to happen for exactly 70 years, not 69, not 71, 70 years. So that when it comes to pass, again, you will know there is no way that you can call this coincidence." And it happened. We went into Ezra and looked at the first 3 chapters and saw God's great peace plan. Recognizing that he does have a plan and it takes living all in to embrace it. We saw that there's a purpose for our lives. And it's not about us. You're not here for you. You're not here to get a comfortable spot in the country club of life. You're here to bring glory to God by loving Him and loving others. You say, whoa, that's a little tough to take. I said, yeah, that's why when God chose Zerubbabel and said, okay, I'm going to use you to bring my people home. I know that there are tons of people there in exile. But Zerubbabel, you're going to be my man to bring them home. Zerubbabel led 50,000 of the Jews back home. Sadly, he left far more still in exile because they had gotten to where they were landowners and business owners. And they began to live comfortably, even though they were in prison. It's kind of like living in a low security prison where you become kingpin out in the yard. He said, you know, I know technically we're in exile, but I live in a pretty nice neighborhood. You know, life is pretty good. I've got a bunch of people working for me. I've actually built up quite a nest egg. You call it exile. I call it kind of comfy. And you want me to go home to Jerusalem where I'll have to give up all of this. I'll have to go 4 months across the desert where the pirates and the marauders are likely to kill us. And we're going to get home. And I hear the walls of Jerusalem are in ruins. Everybody around Jerusalem is going to want to kill us. Who wants to sign up for that? Say, those of us who want to do what God has called us to do. Those of us who want to be who God has called us to be. Zerubbabel led 50,000 back home. And we saw that where the flesh would say, quick, build up the walls because we're in trouble. Zerubbabel led the people and he was a mighty leader because he said, no, God didn't bring us here to fix the walls. God brought us home to show the world that He is the one true awesome God. We need to work on the temple. Let's get to the altar. Let's start worshiping God. When we leave the walls down and everybody sees us worshiping God, they'll think we're crazy at first. And then they'll realize we serve the one true risen God. The one true I am. And that's what happened. Unfortunately, we saw after a short period of time, the folks again started to get fat and happy. Hey, we're home. Woohoo! This is pretty cool. We don't even have to worry about the wall. Look, apparently God's taking care of that. Hey, let's go build up the neighborhood. And we saw that they began to drift. And that's a good word, drift. They didn't blatantly say, we no longer believe in God. They just let the things of life creep in. And if you tell me that you don't fight that, I'm going to call you a liar. We all fight drift. We saw in this reality 2,500 years ago the same thing that many of us struggle with today. The stuff of life. The loss of a sense of urgency to be who God has called us to be. It's not like I went out gambling or drinking on a binge. I was just working on the house for my family and kids. Come on. What's so bad about that? Whenever God is put in second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth place, it's bad. And when you know that you've been called by God to be His light, it's that much worse. So we saw in Haggai and Zechariah, two more Old Testament prophets, two more books of the Bible. First in Haggai, the encourager from before. Haggai is the guy that God sends to say, now listen, get back up on your feet. Start worshiping the Lord. It's time to get back to work. Are you actually going to work on your neighborhood while God's house lays in ruin? And Haggai comes at it from this. He's the good cop, bad cop deal. Haggai is the bad cop. He said, do I need to remind you where you were? Do you want more of this? Hey, look, God has told me to tell you that the reason why you're so frustrated is He has frustrated you on purpose because you put Him second. The verse that I love. He said, it's going to be like you're working for money, but you're putting it into a purse with holes in it. He's a little rough. Truth and love. But then we saw Zechariah, another contemporary prophet who comes on the scene, and he's more the good guy. He comes and encourages and says, look, we need to get back to work. God has put you on the shelf for 16 years. You've wasted your time. But know this, you serve the Messiah. God of all creation is on your side and He's coming back and He's going to bring salvation. So come on, let's get going. Well, it brings us to a point where today we're going to go into the book of Esther. You say, hang on, I thought you said we're in Ezra. Yeah, we're in Ezra. But after this time of the people getting back on their feet, after listening to Haggai and Zechariah, chronologically, now we've got a gap in Ezra, roughly 50 years, before the folks that Zerubbabel brought back are met by the second wave that Ezra brings home. In between that gap, Esther comes on the stage. If you know your Bible, if you're familiar with the name of Esther, then I want to encourage you this morning to be blessed, because we're going to do some things and we're going to take a look at just how powerful the story of Esther is. And my plan is to walk us through Esther. Now, I'm going to do it kind of quickly, and I'm not going to take you through every verse, obviously, but there are 10 chapters in Esther. And it tells a story. Unlike a lot of the Bible where you get do's and don'ts, here we have what's called a narrative. I want to walk you through the story, the backdrop of what was happening in the world. I want to introduce you to 4 main characters, and I want to leave you this morning with some thoughts and some questions that are pertinent for each and every one of us. Let me start you off now by bringing you to this place where roughly 54 years after Zerubbabel has brought back the first group, and we're about 25 years before Ezra is going to bring back the second group. And now we're going to leave Jerusalem for a minute, and we're going to go over to the Persian capital. I'm going to introduce you to 4 main players on the stage. Chapter 1 of Esther, verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in Susa. In the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. And the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. This guy, he had it all. Xerxes, he's on the world stage and he's kingpin. Now, he's not a real deep guy. You're going to see he's not somebody that we want to look up to. But the reality is he's the guy in charge. And he wants everybody to know he's big dog. He's got it all. 180-day party. Goblets of gold. Drink till you're filled. Goes on here in verse 10. When King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, when he had gotten loaded, he commanded the eunuchs. He said, "Bring before me Queen Vashti in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at." He said, "Hey boys, go get my trophy wife. We're all loaded, having a good time. I want you to see my trophy wife." Queen Vashti refused to come, God's word says. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. He goes to his friends now because she's shown him up and said, "Uh-oh, what do I do now? She said no. Nobody says no to me." His friends say this to him now in verse 19. "Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest." Yeah, that'll work. Chapter 2. You get the backdrop? We've got this king who's drunk with power. He's got all the things going in the world for him. He's a male chauvinist pig, filled with himself, thinks he's got it all, and he's got squat. Chapter 2, I'll pick up in verse 5. "Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." Here's our connection. Back when they were originally exiled, Mordecai's family was one of the families that was taken to Babylon. Okay, we pick it up. "Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah." I love that name. "Whom he had brought up because she had been fatherless and motherless. This girl was also known as Esther." Hadassah, also known as Esther. "She was lovely in form and in features." This little Jewish girl, abandoned. Literally an orphan, no mom, no dad. Now let me ask you something, because I've come through this kind of life. Have you had a rough start? Have you come through the world? Have you come through life where you say, "Why me? This isn't fair. Things are brutally tough." My mom died when I was 3 in very ugly circumstances. I was passed around between families growing up. I had a lot of really bad experiences. I was treated extremely poorly along the way. I was hurt and abused along the way. It wasn't fair. Can you relate? Esther can relate. The king says, let's have a beauty contest. His supporters say, I know what we'll do. There are 127 provinces. Let's have a beauty contest from every province. The winner comes and you get to pick her. We're going to build you a harem. How's that, king? Well, Esther wins. Her story goes on. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any other of the virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. The king gave a great banquet, and it was known as the Esther Banquet. Woohoo! She wins. Not so much of a great prize if you really think about it. You get to replace the girl who said no to the male chauvinist pig husband, who wanted to parade her around like meat before his friends. Not all it cracks up to be, is it? During the time of Mordecai sitting there and watching all this at the king's gate, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. When the report was investigated, the two officials were hanged on the gallows. Kind of an aside, Esther wins, she's the queen, got the beauty queen contest under her belt. Her uncle or a cousin that's raised her as a daughter hears about the king going to be assassinated. She tells the king, Mordecai saves the day. Phew, finally the king is safe and lives on to fight another day. Chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored a man named Haman, new to the story. We've not met Haman. For some reason, after all this, the king decides he wants to lift up Haman. Okay? Elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning Haman. But Mordecai would not kneel. Nor would he pay him honor. Mordecai, the man who says, I bow only to God and God alone, would not bow down and show honor to Haman. Now, we saw this back earlier in the series with Daniel saying, I will not pray to the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said, throw me in the furnace, big boy. My God is able to pull me out. And even if he chooses to let me burn, the fact that I am resisting you now tells you that I serve the one true God. Mordecai is cut of that same cloth. Mordecai will not bow down. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's peoples, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Haman says, oh yeah, Mordecai won't bow to me. I'm going to kill you, your family, your entire heritage. Now, sidebar. Leave Esther. Come back to the series of Ezra the Epic. We're in between Zerubbabel and Ezra. Back in Jerusalem, the boys that are getting fat, dumb, and happy again, they don't even know this is going on in Susa. But God has a plan, and God knows. Unbeknownst to them, now the second most powerful man in all the world has determined to destroy and wipe out all of the Jewish people. Now, they don't necessarily know that. They're just fat and happy back in the neighborhood building their fences around their houses. I want to point out to you that you will not always see, nor will you know what is going on in the world around you. But don't you dare for a second think, just because you don't feel the heat or the pressure of what might be coming, that there isn't tremendous consequence on the way. The folks in Jerusalem are in peril, potentially wiped off the map, and they don't even know it. Goes on. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there's a certain people scattered in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. Let a decree be issued to destroy them. And if you will, I personally will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman. He says, what? Here, take my power. You go. You do it. The enemy of the Jews, you, Haman, keep the money and do with the people whatever you want. This king says, hey, you want to slaughter the whole race of Jews? Go ahead. You have my power. You have my authority. Go ahead and do it. Dispatches were sent by courier to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews. Young and old, women and children, all on a single day. Let me ask you, as you sit here today with an economy that is said to be in ruins, perhaps in the midst of the starting point of a tumble, where we've got world powers and a political scene all over the world that at best is fragile. When you look out, could you see a world that could possibly be as bad or as challenging as what Mordecai and Esther are now dealing with? All of you and your family and everybody you've ever known is about to be wiped off the face of the earth, and there is nothing you can do about it. Or so you think when you look and you live in the flesh. I spent some time with somebody this week who has known what it is to face immense challenge, who always seems to have that bright light of love and truth, because she, like Esther, ultimately knows that God is in charge. And even if I have to sit and wait, with prayer and God's word, I'll be just fine. I want to show you, continuing on, the contextualization of Ezra in this truth and now Esther. This is not 25-year-old history. This is principle and truth and the power of God's word. And it lives not only in our time, but in our midst. Many of you are going through a process in life that is difficult. But you're also sensing God's hand on your life. And when you couple the reality of challenge and hard times with the promise and the potential of a personal relationship with the awesome God, the rest of us can't help but take notice and see the bright light of Christ shining through. Amen. Let me show you one such light.
I started coming to the Bridge about a year and a half ago, and I had no idea what it would be like. But I know that when I walked in and I saw so many wonderful smiling faces and people that just hugged me, and I knew some of them and didn't know some, I just felt like it was a great place and I felt like I was at home. And then I joined a small group and I really loved that because I got to know people even more and closer. And I've been with that small group for a long time, for probably a year now. And that has helped me to grow a lot and seen a lot and prayed more than I've ever prayed and read my Bible more than I've ever read my Bible, which I'm so thankful for because that's just how God talks to me. In this year and a half of waiting and being patient, I've seen some wonderful things in my family. And my brother came to Christ in May, which I'm so, so thankful for. And it's just really, really awesome. And I'm seeing changes in my immediate family. And Kurt is coming to church again, which I love. And he loves the Bridge. He loves the people. And it's a home for us. And in this year and a half, I have really, my relationship with Christ has just grown so much stronger. Given up a lot of control of my life. I don't know that I've given up all control. I know I need to. But in giving up that control, there's such peace, and it's such a great thing. And whenever I have struggles and I find myself worrying or just anything, trials that are going on, if I stop and pray and read my Bible, God just gives me the answers. So that's so awesome. I never ever had a relationship like that before. When tough times come, I have to stop and think, it's not about me. this is about God, and I need to just try to think about what it is I can take away from it. Mostly I just pray and read my Bible, and I just wait for Him to show me what it is that I need to do in a certain situation. And I just pray always that He will give me the words to say if I'm having a hard time with a certain person, or I just always look to Him for wisdom. And I can't do it without God. And one of my favorite Bible verses is, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." That is my favorite. And when I am having a hard time, I remember that, that I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So it makes me feel a lot stronger, giving up that power and control and giving it to Him. And in our women's group, there was a story in the Bible where, well, I don't remember the exact thing, but it's not our battle, it's God's battle. And I thought that really stuck with me, because it's all for Him. Everything we do is for Him. And when I stop and remember that, and I do things in a, I do it happy, and I just try to be happy about things and realize that it's not about me, which is a really hard thing for me, because it was always all about me. And then when I had Sabrina, it was all about her. But yeah, I'm realizing it's not about me. It's not even all about her. It's all about God. I want to think that I'm all in. I hope if I'm not, that I'm going in that direction. That's where I want to be. I think it's important for Sabrina to grow up in a family that she sees us having a relationship with Christ, because I want her to have a relationship. And that's originally why I started coming to church, because of her. I grew up going to church, but it wasn't about relationship. So that's it. I'm so happy that God is in my life and such a huge, huge part of my life, and that He's doing such awesome, amazing things in my life and in the lives all around me. And I hope that I can be a good witness to people around me, and that when they see me, they wonder why I'm so happy, and that I'll be able to tell them that it's all because of God and that He loves me so much.
And that's it. Yeah. Amen. You can't help but feel the love and the light of Christ when you meet Anita and you see. And I'm here to tell you, she has not gone down all easy streets like Esther. Now, you might say, whether it's Esther or Anita, well, that's all great, but it doesn't directly apply to my life. I have a music video that I want to play that I didn't put this into our service until last night at about midnight, as God just continued to speak into my heart. This is a song, part of the soundtrack of the movie Fireproof, that I would highly recommend to any couple that's married or thinking about getting married. But the song is called While I Wait. And if you find yourself at the fork in the road between challenge and difficulty, if it doesn't look like there is a good or great option, but it's just either bad or worse, I want you to be encouraged and like Esther. And again, she's staring down the barrel of annihilation of her entire race, and she stands. The key, while you're in that place, is to worship. The key is to draw closer to God. And even while you wait, not to grow faint, but to run your race. I'm going to ask you to just sit, and you'll get the chorus of this song. I pray that you will pray the words of this song. And Griffin, I'm going to ask you to turn it up a little bit. This song inspires me unlike any song that I've heard in about 4 or 5 years. And I pray that it will do the same for you.
I'm waiting. lean on you, Lord, though it is painful. But patiently I will wait. I will move ahead, bold and confident, taking every step in obedience while I'm waiting.
Recognize that that's not the cotton candy anthem. That's not what everybody wants to hear, but that is the truth. You want to know how to get through the storm? You want to know what to do when you come up to the edge of the cliff? You serve, you worship, and you wait on our Lord to give you instructions, and when He does, you go. You go with a resolve that is unwavering and just as solid as a redwood. I had intended to take you a lot slower through the text, but I want to pick up in chapter 5, and I'm going to give you kind of a highlight of the story. What happens now is, with this threat, we see that Esther now comes before the king, even though it's at deadly risk to her. She comes before the king and says, "King, would you listen? Would you do something for me? And at the same time, we see Haman getting more and more puffed up because he believes he's about to be the guy that wipes all the Jews off the face of the earth. Why? Because one guy won't bow down to him. Because Mordecai will stand for his God and he won't bow down to anyone. We see this begin to unfold. And as you get into chapter 6, you see Mordecai now suddenly being recognized for what he had done earlier when he saved the king. The king goes to bed the night before this is all supposed to happen. And he can't sleep. And he says, hey, bring in a book. I want somebody to read to me. He said, what would you like to be read, king? I want you to read about me. Bring me in the story of me. And in that night, as he can't sleep, he's reminded of the time that there was an attempt on his life. And that this guy Mordecai saved him. And the king actually says, hey, what did we do to reward that guy? And they said, nothing. No kidding. He said, you know what? In the morning, I'm going to talk to Haman. I got to figure out, we got to do something for that guy. Haman comes in the morning, sees the king, and the king says to him before he can get any word in, hey, what should I do for the guy that I think the most of, that I want to reward more than anybody else? And Haman, the self-inflated, puffed-up guy, thinking, hey, cool. He's asking me what to give me. How cool is that? So Haman says, I'd put a royal crown on him. I'd put him on a royal horse. And I'd have people parade him through the streets saying, this is the man that the king holds in the highest esteem. King Xerxes says, great idea. I want you to do it. Go get Mordecai my horse and you parade him through the city. Haman is blown away. You got to be kidding me. Esther is the story of God's incredible irony and inspiration. Haman does this and he's furious. He's furious. He goes home and he complains to his wife and his friends. Said, you won't believe what happened. They say to him, you know what you ought to do? Build a 75-foot high gallows and then hang Mordecai from it. That'll be the way to get him back. That's what you ought to do. We see that the king is listening to Esther. She has his ear. She says, king, would you please just come to a banquet? Bring Haman with you. I want to ask you something. The king comes and he brings Haman. He says, okay, Esther, what would you like? And she says, just kind of wetting him, just wetting his whistle and drawing him. She says, really, what I want is I want you to come back tomorrow. I'm going to have another banquet and bring Haman with you. Oh, boy. All right, I'll do it. And they come back. And as we shift now into chapter 9, we see that Esther says to the king when he asks her, okay, what is it? She said, I want you to save me. Me and my people are about to be murdered and annihilated. And the king says to his queen, who dare? And she said, that evil one, Haman, he's about to do it. Haman realizing what has happened. And oh no, now he's caught. He throws himself at the foot of Esther. Bible says he actually threw himself on the couch where she was. And the king looks back and says, what, now you're going to try to molest her right here in my presence? He immediately, at the recommendation of one of the people working for him, says, well, you know, over by Haman's house, there's this 75-foot high gallows just got built. King says, go hang him on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Esther continues and says, king, would you please now repeal the order that was about to be unfolded where my people would be murdered and annihilated? Long story short, the king does. He takes the signet ring that represented his power that he had put on Haman's hand and he took it off and he gave it to Mordecai. He made Mordecai second in control. And then he said to Mordecai, you can go to all the people that were going to slaughter you and you can slaughter them. Those that put God's people at risk were dealt the highest degree of discipline. Listen to how chapter 9 puts it. It says this, on that day the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower the Jews. Now the tables were turned. The Jews assembled in their cities and all the provinces of King Xerxes for the purpose of attacking those seeking their destruction. I want to point out to you that there is a time and a place to go on offense. And God's way is not that his people would fall back and live in fear. You're not to be a people that live in fear. The awesome God of all creation is your God. And he will protect you. And if you call the bridge home, you know we take going on offense very serious. Here you see God taking his people through Mordecai on offense. And here's one of the last verses in the book. Chapter 10 ends this way. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. I told you when we were going through the series of the incredible parallels, I told you when we looked at Ezekiel, I felt a personal call and a personal tie as one who weeps for you, who prays for you, and one who stands like a watchman, looking upstream ahead for you. I want you to know that this week I had the same feeling when I looked at Mordecai. You see, the book is Esther. The focus is on Esther. And rightfully so, as you'll see in a second, why? But don't miss out. Don't miss out on Mordecai. Now, I did all that to walk you through, but I skipped something on purpose. I took you through chapters 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Because I wanted you first to see the power of God. To make no mistake that God is in charge and that there are no coincidences and there are none that fall outside of his embrace and his power. But I skipped chapter 4 on purpose because that's your chapter. That's my chapter. This is where it gets personal. When we talk about the inspirational power of Esther and Mordecai, it all happens in chapter 4 as far as I'm concerned. And this is what I want you to take home. Sew it into the fabric of your heart. Make this a personal, personal time of reflection. Listen to what happens in chapter 4 of Esther. You want to know why things turned? You want to know where things turned? Chapter 4 is the pivot point. Esther is told, if you go before the king and ask him to get involved, you will most likely be killed, because it is against the law to do so. This is how we pick up in chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the city walking loudly, wailing loudly and bitterly. Why do we start there? Because I want you to see that Mordecai had a huge heart. This is raw, real emotion. He's not bummed out. He's not just mad. This man's whole world is turned inside out. I say to you as a shepherd, as your servant leader, when you hurt, I hurt. When you go through something, I go through something. And I'm just the under shepherd. Jesus wants you to know that you don't go through anything alone. Amen. What I feel, he feels 1,000 times more. You are never, ever alone. Never. We continue on. There was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. I want you to see the power of fasting. As a church family, I'm telling you right now, we are going to become a people of fasting and praying. There will be more to come as we go. But I want you to see here God's power is directly linked to the practice and the heart-based fasting and praying of his people. Individually and corporately, they fasted and prayed. Mordecai gave a copy of the text of this edict that Haman had written for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain it to her. He had the eunuch tell her, "Go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for your people." Mordecai went to Esther and he called her to arms. Mordecai went and said, "This is the time and the place for offense. Listen, doom and destruction is coming. You are the one to make the difference. You are the one to go and intercede. You are the one to get involved. You are the one to get messy." I can relate to Mordecai. I think I have the gift of Mordecai. I have recently spent a lot of time trying to think of how to soften and coddle some of our messages. And God chastised me this week. And he said, don't you dare. Don't you lower the bar because people don't want to stand up for me. You put the light on and you let them see how high it is. You call my people to arms. And I stand before you and I repent for trying to soften the message. And I say to you, with the spirit of the one true risen Lord, like Mordecai, the bar is high and you've been called to it. There is a call to arms and there are people in your lives that nobody else knows, and you are what comes between them and destruction. You may be the only voice of love and light and truth that they will ever hear. None of us have a right to walk away from our calling. He goes on and he says this, then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, this is now the response back. Esther says, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that from any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has one law, that person be put to death. Here's the message. I'm not minimizing anything that any one of us, and I say us, okay? There's rock and roll tribulations in our home too. None of us can live in a world of fallen sin and not know what it is to have struggles and challenges. Okay, I'm not speaking to you from an ivory tower. But look at Esther. Esther says, excuse me, Mordecai. Love your zeal, dude, but they'll kill me. Hey, uncle, I know that you took care of me my whole life. I'm indebted to you. Okay? I love the message and I'm with you in spirit. But you're asking me to do something that will likely cost me my life. You find yourself in deep struggling contemplation. If you say, well, I don't know. Man, you talk about all in. There's all in and then there's all in. I'm telling you that God's word says you're called to all in. And there is no second definition. And one of the things I love about being a Christian and a man of God and somebody who shares God's truth is the Bible is brutally honest all the time. Esther doesn't say, okay, great, I'll take it. Let them cut my head off. She's honest. Be honest. Be honest with yourselves. Be honest with God. Know that Christianity is all about honesty, integrity, real deal. The real deal is Esther was scared out of her wits, rightfully so. If you find yourself afraid, it's okay. It's just not justified. And it doesn't have to stay this way. Hear me today. Please don't leave feeling that you were barked at. I pray that you will be inspired. Listen to what Mordecai says. Some of my favorite of all the Bible. Mordecai sent back this answer to Esther. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Don't think because you look like you got it made and you're insulated. How many of us in Western culture are so overly insulated, so well protected? I want you to know, as one whose family is tightly linked to the financial world, all you've got to do is have a little Asian flu and your insulation and your security, it's gone. All you've got to do is see one of the folks in the Middle East throw a bomb on one of the others. You're gone. All you've got to do is have one key relationship in your life unravel. Everything that you know in terms of happiness and security, gone. There is no security, true security, outside of a personal relationship with the one true awesome God. Amen. Mordecai says to Esther, don't you think for a second, just because you're queen and just because you're in the palace, that you're going to escape this. Now here's where I love Mordecai. Because he says, lest you think this is just physical. He says, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. He says, I'm not telling you, you got to do this because you're the only one. You're not God's only instrument. He's given you the privilege of being used. And if you choose to disobey, he'll use somebody else. Nobody's going to thwart his plan. But if you decide to stay insulated, fat and happy, self-centered and self-saturated, you will lose this privilege and you and your family will perish. And then he says this, one of the most famous quotes in all the Bible. And who knows, Esther, but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. See, you thought it was all about winning the beauty contest. This wasn't about a beauty contest. You've been brought here by God for this reason. God's choosing to use you to change the world, to save a people, to turn eternity upside down. What is your beauty contest? What is it that may have drawn you in to think, woohoo, I won, but really fall short of your calling and your purpose in life? Is there something that you have accomplished? Is there a place to which you have made it? I love that, made it. Unmade. Is there a beauty contest in your world that has given you a false sense of security and purpose? John Ortberg calls it a shadow mission. Are you self-deceived? Are you delusional in thinking why you're here? Why you're on this planet, God's purpose for your life? Let me send you a newsflash from heaven. If you think it's to be fat and happy, you're wrong. None of us have been sent here for the purpose of self. We have all been brought to serve and bring glory to God. And that was the message that Mordecai sent to Esther. He said, honey, I love you. I raised you. But don't miss this. You stay fat and happy and self-insulated, self-centered and saturated. If you allow fear to guide you, if you fall back when God is calling you to pour out, you will perish. Now Esther, the champion of the book. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, gather together all the Jews that are here in Susa and fast for me. Again, the power of fasting. At the greatest pivot point in perhaps all of the Jews' existence, a woman of God says, fast and pray for me. When this is done, she says, do it for 3 days and me and my girls will fast too. And she says, when this is done, I will go to the king. Even though it's against the law, sidebar, and will probably cost me my life, I will go to the king. And if I perish, I perish. What is it that you're afraid of? What is it that holds you back from all that you can be? I will go and I will do it. And if I perish, I perish. My friends, we're all in the midst of difficult and trying times every day. Some of us more than others. But if you will truly live a life devoted to serving the awesome God, the only awesome God, the risen Christ, the one who proved he loved you more by going to the cross and dying for you while you were still drenched and saturated in sin, then you can live with this zeal and this boldness. And just in case you think, well, it's a little too tough, I spent some time with another person this week. The frailest, toughest, rock-solid beacon of light and truth that I've spent time with in a long time. And I want you to see, it has absolutely nothing to do with your physical capabilities, your financial position, your political or social status. It's all about your heart. You too could live in a place of resolve and personal relationship with Christ that is so strong that you could say, if I perish, I perish. I hope my sister inspires you.
Okay. I'm here at Chester River Hospital, and I've had a double hernia operation, and I've been very sore, and I knew it was a serious operation when I was coming into the hospital. As a matter of fact, it was so serious that they said that maybe I could make it. But I knew that the Lord was with me, and He says that He'll even be with us even through death. And I knew that, and I had complete peace. A lot of people don't understand that when you have peace, when you're going through that, they think you should be afraid. But I'm not afraid, and I'm not afraid to die. So I do know that when I leave here that I'll be home with Him. And I do know that He puts us in here for a reason, puts us in different positions. He has us going through many trials and tribulations in our lifetime. And He's put me in here. Perhaps that maybe I could be a blessing to somebody else, or perhaps they could even be a blessing to me. So, and I want to thank everybody for their prayers. You know, God uses me and through everybody I come in contact with. And it doesn't make any difference what church you go to. It's what you've got in your heart. Believe, as long as you've got Jesus in your heart, you're going to be happy no matter what. Even if you are in pain, you can still have a smile and put a smile on somebody else's face. You know, and so it goes to show you, no matter how down deep and low that you can feel, and your situation in, God always comes through. And I said to the girl that was, Tammy, that was a nurse in here, I said, Tammy, I've just got to pray and trust the Lord. And He'll see me through it. And He did. Praise God. Just, I always try to look at Jesus on the cross. And I say, no matter what we go through here on earth, it's nothing compared to what He went through on the cross for me. And any time that we are suffering, it even hurts. And you think, oh my goodness, am I going to get through this? But you always will if you just trust in Him. And I just put my faith and trust in Him each and every day. It was a terrible thing that they did to Jesus. And, of course, I wouldn't want to go through it, but I would if it was for the Lord or to save somebody's soul. If it takes my life for my family to be saved, then so be it. I think it's the biggest blessing that I do love the Lord so much that I'm not afraid when it comes time for the Lord to take me home. I'm not afraid of anything. I think it's the biggest blessing that I do love the Lord so much that I'm not afraid when it comes time for the Lord to take me home. I'm not afraid of anything. I thank You and God bless you.
I'm not afraid of anything, aka if I perish, I perish. If it takes my life that my family would come to know the Lord, so be it. If the hernia that was wrapped around Miss Mary's heart had twisted 1 millimeter, the doctor said that she would have passed and would not have come through the surgery. That's a woman who knows no fear. That's the embodiment of Esther after spending some time with Mordecai, fasting and praying with her God. I leave you with this. What do you have in your life that puts you at risk to be King Xerxes? What is it that may have you self-inflated? What is it that has insulated you to the point of thinking you got it all? To the point of putting God on the outside. Or maybe just putting God second. How about Haman? Where's Haman in your life? Where is the bitterness, the root of bitterness or anger or greed or those things that we all recognize as the uglies of life? Root them out. Bring them to Jesus and lay them at the cross. You can't live with them in health and you can't get rid of them alone. Let me ask you this. Do you have a Mordecai in your life? Who's Mordecai in your life? Who loves you enough to come and say to you, hey, come on now. Stop wallowing in self-pity. Stop thinking about how tough it is for you. God has privileged you by touching your life and calling you to be His hands and His feet. Get up out of the wallowing mud and answer the call. Have you got any idea how many people will die and go into an eternity separated from Christ, begging forever that they would have known what you know, let alone have been touched and called to answer for Him? Who have you been called to be a Mordecai to? Oh boy, Pastor, now you're really getting... That's tough. People don't like it when Mordecai shows up. Yeah, I understand that. I live Mordecai. Okay, I understand that. Some people walk away when Mordecai comes in the room. I have to live with that too. But you know what? Like Ezekiel, I've been called to be a watchman, and so have you. If you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have to love people enough not to get out the bullhorn and blow at them, but to love them with a Mordecai-type love that says you've been called to more than that, and you know it. Don't question whether or not I love you. I raised you. You can't say because you don't like what's coming out of my mouth that that's hypocritical or that's not real love. I proved to you long ago that my love is real. Jesus proved at the cross 2,000 years ago. The love equation has been settled, my friends. Where are the Mordecais in your life, or to whom have you been called to be a Mordecai? What are the beauty contests in your life? What are the things that are attractive that everybody looks at and says, wow, look at you. You're a winner. You're awesome. Wow, how impressive. But inside you know, it's only cloaking the real purpose of your life. Again, John Ortberg called it the shadow mission. The thing that you can do that makes you feel good on the surface. Makes people stand and praise you on the surface. But down deep inside, you know it's covering and it's preventing you from being who you've really been called to be. I say to you, if you call the bridge home, you know, what are you doing to build up this body? I had somebody say to me that there was somebody that said, well, you know, the church just isn't doing it for me anymore. Well, guess what? The church isn't here to do it for you. This is a body, okay? One hand is not in place to take care of the other hand. We're here to reach the lost, those who do not yet know what it is to be in relationship with Christ. That's our purpose, to glorify Him by loving Him and loving others. Now we do that through serving, but you serve from the heart and we all serve. What are you doing to strengthen this body? What are you doing to bring glory to God through your personal life? What are you going to do to get out of the beauty contests that are in your world? And what is it going to take for the realization that Christ died for you and that He has already proven His part of the equation? when and where will you say, if I perish, I perish? But the answer is yes. And by the way, thank you for giving me the opportunity to potentially perish. That's not cotton candy. But I think if Mordecai were here right now, he'd give me a pat on the back and say, it's okay, brother. You can have lunch with me. You won't be popular after the service, but we can hang out together. That's real deal. My charge, my friends, is to get you to heaven. Okay? It's not to get you to church. It's not to get you to religion. It's to get you into relationship with Christ. I'm his under shepherd and I need to tell you the truth. You need to know that religion will not cut it. And left alone, filled with self, or tied up in beauty contests, all those roads lead to a very dark and hot place. Only those who are in love with Christ, with a real deal relationship, one that will be evidenced by words like, if I perish, I perish, will spend eternity in heaven. And I'll give you a Mordecai hug if that's what it takes to get you there. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you so much for the truth that it is in your word that tells us how much you love us. Lord, that this is not about playing games in church or being a part of a Christian cocoon. Lord, I hear the sirens and I can't help but think of the eternal sirens. Father, I pray that there will be a sense of urgency and a resolve and a commitment like Esther and Mordecai that says yes. Lord, the answer is yes. Father, I pray where my words were too strong that you'll make them soft, and where they were soft that you'll make them stronger. But I pray that the message is truth in love, and that every heart here will hear it and see you and answer yes. Father, let us be used today to reach down into the pit of darkness and feel a hand that says, thank you for coming. Thank you for being used of Jesus to save my life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.